chapter 1. We've been doing just the introduction. We really get into the meat of Paul writing the book of Corinthians when we finally get into verse 10. But we've been reading just the introduction and spending some time there. And I told you a couple weeks ago that when he mentions in verse 7 the coming of the Lord, that we would spend a week. And then I told you last week maybe we'll spend 2 weeks. And I didn't hear anybody complain about talking about the coming of the Lord. So this will be the second week where we're going to be talking about that. And just to, I'll give you a quick review of what we studied last week and where we're going this week in that study. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. First of all, just to look at the scriptures and get it in our mind again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that as we study and look at several verses and study a subject that is a very important subject, certainly one that brings us a lot of joyful anticipation of hope, that, Father, that we'll understand the things that are taught by Paul and even many things concerning that day, and that we might have more insight and more conviction and live more in that hope. And so we pray for understanding as we look at the verses today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in introduction to this, in talking about the coming of the Lord, is my picture up there? Yes. We put this picture up last week, and it's going to be real important for you to know some of the details that are there. But there, the first thing that we did when we started talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say, first of all, it just thrills me. Verse 6, notice it's past tense. "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." When you believe the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't need a future day of confirmation. You belong to the Lord the moment you trusted in Christ. And then verse 7 says, it's the present. It says, "so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end." So while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, He confirms us unto the end. So we're confirmed in Christ, and He confirms us all the way through. That's part of that sealing of the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And then it says, and you need to catch this phrase, "that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful, so God's going to make sure you are blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, "by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In that, when it talks about that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ confirms us unto the end, and then after the end comes the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go into that future day that's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That reference to the word "in" is real important there, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're confirmed unto the end, and then we're going to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the past, you see the present, and then you see the future there. Now, back up in verse 7, when it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it appeared to me some time ago, and I say it often so that people would see this, is that when the Apostle Paul came on the scene, that, you know, Jesus Christ had already been here. He died, was buried, rose again, ascended back into heaven. And the apostles were told not to gaze into heaven, but they were now to wait for His coming. He's going to come back to earth, and the instructions they were given is His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives when He returns, because He's going to come back to the earth. And so they began to talk about the coming of the Lord. The Lord is going to come back. When the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, he just takes that same phrase, the coming of the Lord, and uses it as what I kept saying last week is a generic term, the Lord is coming back. Although when you study Paul's epistles, he says different things about the coming of the Lord than what the apostles of Israel and what the prophets of Israel had said concerning Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. But I first wanted to point out that when we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're not talking about, now some can do this, by the way, you see on the chart, we got the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and the first part of that is He coming in the air, and we get caught up to meet Him in the air. I'll read those verses to you in a moment. But then there's 7 years of wrath before he returns and his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. But I call all that time, from the time he leaves heaven until the time he comes down to his feet touch on the Mount of Olives on the earth, that's the coming of the Lord. Now, some people actually believe that when he comes and we go up and meet him in the air, that he goes back into the third heavens. And then he comes back 7 years after that to the earth. And it's not a joke, and it's the Bible never says first, second, third coming of Christ. But the way people talk about it, the second coming of Christ would be when he comes in the air, and the third coming of Christ would be when he comes down to the earth. But nobody talks that way, not even preachers. And the Bible certainly don't. It just talks about the coming of the Lord. But there is different aspects of the coming of the Lord. Let me first show you what I mean by that. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." When we talk about resurrection, it's always resurrection of the body. And so the body is sleeping in the grave, and Christ is the first one to come raised from the dead in a bodily resurrection. And the reason he's the first fruits is there's going to be others that are going to be raised from the dead later. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're in Christ, you're going to be made alive. Now, there's going to be a resurrection of the lost unto damnation. But we're talking about resurrection unto eternal life. And those in Adam, everybody in Adam dies. But only those in Christ are going to be made alive for God's eternal purpose. And so the next verse says, verse 23, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." And then he goes on to talk about the end, which is going to be the end after he comes. There's a 1,000-year reign. Then that end comes. So that when you read that verse 23, it just says Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards they that are his at his coming. But when you read the details of what Paul says about the coming of Christ, you realize there's not just one coming at the end where he returns to the earth, that in his coming there's two different aspects. Let me show you this again by taking you over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we covered this last week, but I'm just bringing everybody up to speed so we can add. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice when the Apostle Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, he says different things about the coming of the Lord than anybody else ever wrote about. He says in verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, you know, it's interesting. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's not just the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again. When you talk about Jesus dying, why did he die? The Bible says he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. When it talks about believing that he died and rose again, Paul's just using that as a quick explanation of why Christ died, or what we say, a short way of saying the gospel. And the gospel includes the purpose that Christ died. You're not just believing in a historical fact, you're believing in what was accomplished when Jesus Christ died, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again. And those who believe in that message, that trust the fact that Jesus Christ totally paid for all their sins when he died on the cross, that he died for them as their substitute, paid for their sins and paid their death. That's why in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. That is, we're not going to go before those that have died and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to explain that they're actually going to be raised first. But in verse 15, when he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." He just talking about, here comes the Lord. The Lord is coming. But when he's coming, we who are alive and remain, we who are part of the body of Christ, who are alive and remain when Jesus Christ comes, we're not going to go before those that are in the body of Christ that have already slept, that are in the grave. And he explains in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's, see, we're not going before them, they're going first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So this is something unique in Paul's epistles. Everybody else is waiting for Jesus Christ to come, even thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he ascended, they asked him, when are you going to return? And he gave them some information about his return. They're looking for him to come to the earth. They're not looking for him to come and them go up in the air. Paul's here talking about Jesus Christ coming, but he's going to come in the air, and the dead get raised first, then we which are alive, why in these bodies, get a changed into an immortal body, and we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds. It says caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God is catching us up and out. And the reason for that, if you see on that picture, that circle there that represents the age of grace, that God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel, and in his grace turned to us Gentiles and Jews alike. And any of us who believe in the gospel, we come part of the body of Christ, and God has a secret purpose for the body of Christ, and it all centers around the heavenly places. So that when Paul talks about his coming, especially as it regards us, that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not waiting for Jesus Christ to come down to the earth. But if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you read about the 12 apostles and the ministry to the nation of Israel. If you read Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, and he's going to come back to earth and set up his kingdom here on earth. They're all waiting for Christ to come back to earth because that's God's calling for them. So my point is just when Paul says the coming of the Lord, it just seems like he's just talking about the coming of the Lord. But as we look at that, what we saw last week is there's two different aspects of the coming of the Lord. There's the coming where we get caught up and meet him in the air, and then there's the coming after he returns after wrath. If you, we'll look at verses later that talk about how when we get caught up, we're saved from the wrath to come. But when Jesus Christ leaves heaven, he's going to pour wrath on this earth and follow it all the way to the earth after he pours out 7 years of wrath. So I drew the chart the way it is up there, and I did that for not just for what we taught last week, but for what we want to continue to teach today. So go back to 1 Corinthians. And I first want you to see, again, a little formula. In verse 7, it says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who shall confirm you unto the end. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brings about the end for our ministry, our service here on earth. So the coming of the Lord equals the end for us. That ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at when we come to the end of our service here, we go into that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us in that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got the coming of the Lord equals the end equals us going into the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where we want to go in our study of that is some time ago when a rapture question came up where a lot of people are questioning the rapture. Let me first say to you that if someone doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, if they don't recognize that God interrupted, you see on there where it talks about the fall of Israel, that's where we're studying in Sunday school. It says if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world and the diminishing of Israel the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We live in a time where Israel was cut off from God, and in that being cut off, salvation went to the Gentiles, and it's called the riches of the world, spiritual riches. Riches in the sense that he's rich unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God was up to the Apostle Paul dealing only with the nation of Israel, and it will not until the second coming of Christ and Israel, all Israel shall be saved, that then they'll minister to Gentiles. But God opened up an age that's called the dispensation of grace that was never known before, and he interrupted his dealings with Israel, and he turned to Jews and Gentiles alike, and we who get saved today, we're not the nation of Israel, we're the body of Christ. And God revealed through Paul what his purpose is for the body of Christ, and that is to reconcile the heavens unto himself. Because our place is in the heavenly places, made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Now, someone who doesn't understand who Paul is, the interruption of Israel. Now, when I say interruption, God's going to fulfill his promises to Israel, but God's doing something else today. And someone who doesn't understand that will never understand what we call the rapture, the being caught up in the air. And so there's a lot of people abandon the fact that Jesus Christ is coming and we're going to be caught up in the air before wrath is poured out on this earth and he returns to this earth. And they naturally, if they don't understand Paul's epistles and God's purpose for the body of Christ, then certainly they're not going to understand the rapture or believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture that takes place before the 7 years of wrath is poured out on the earth. But when men began to question that, and they questioned in several different ways, we did a Bible study here on Wednesday where we looked real close at this issue. And one of the things that we studied is in the Bible, there are like 20, well, we broke it down. There's more than 22. We broke it down into 22 classifications of day of. What I mean by that, when you study the Bible, it'll talk about the day of recompense, it'll talk about a day of wrath, it'll talk about the day of darkness, a day of decision, a day, I think I said recompense already, the day of Pentecost. I mean, when we looked at it, I made a whole list of everything that the Bible says day of, because it expresses certain things. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is a day of salvation, because today's not a day of wrath. This is a day of salvation. God's offering all men the opportunity to be saved in this age of grace. There's coming a day of wrath, a day of destruction that's going to come to this earth, a day of vengeance, the Bible says. And so we took and we looked at all 22 of those and began to understand those. And there's something real important, because what's real interesting, when you come to Paul's epistles, notice that it says in verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's verse 8. Who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the day of. And he uses the full expression of that name, of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time Paul uses day of is in 2 Thessalonians. It's like out of place. And it's caused some people a lot of confusion, and there's been a lot of talk among even my pastor friends over what does those days mean? Are they the same? And what I intend to do with you is we're going to go through Paul's epistles and study the day of that he uses. There's seven. There's actually eight when you get to that confusing one, and depends how fast we go whether we get to the confusing one today. But the whole point is you erase all confusion if you just study what Paul said and begin to understand the terms he's using, why he's using them, and what is our hope. So that you won't lose sight, as some people have, of a pre-tribulational rapture. That Paul, when we talked about two different aspects, there's the difference between going in the air and him coming to the earth, saved from the wrath or saved through wrath, and him coming for the body of Christ and him coming for the nation of Israel. We talked about all those differences last time. But I want you to just go with me and walk with me through Paul's epistles and look at this day of and begin to appreciate it and not fear those expressions. Now, we have the first one there in verse 8. We even talked about it last week. It's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want you to just see is just simply what is expressed there. And that is Jesus Christ, who, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear. Whatever that day of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you never have to fear it. Because in that day, Jesus Christ is going to confirm you unto the end, and in that day you're blameless. So that's certainly whatever we learn about. You can wipe your forehead. I don't have to worry about anything, because before God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am confirmed unto the end and blameless in that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do express that, and I show it in the graph there, that day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of Jesus Christ. He comes, and that's the end for us, and then we go into that day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're blameless in that day. Now, I want you to come back with me to Romans chapter 2. Now, we're going to cover all of them, so I have to cover these as well. In Romans chapter 2, It's talking about those that think they can despise this age of grace where God is offering salvation. And he says in Romans 2 and verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" There are people that think they're okay with God because they're better than someone else. Most people think that way. You go to guys in jail, and they think they're going to heaven because they're better than some other guys in jail. And a lot of times, we who are not in jail, we think we're better because we're not in jail. But even the guys in jail know that you're not any better than them, you just didn't get caught. So, the fact is, don't judge someone else. You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? It says, or despise. Now, here's someone who's not going to escape the judgment of God because they despise some things. The riches of his goodness. God today is being rich unto all who call upon him. You call upon him to be saved. You call upon him to be saved because you know you're a sinner, and if you die in your sins, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what these verses are going to talk about. And people who are ignoring this opportunity in this age of grace, where God's not pouring out wrath, but it's a day of salvation, they're despising the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance, putting off judgment to a future day, and long-suffering, putting up with you for a longer time. They're doing that, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This goodness ought to bring them to a place where they knew they needed to change their mind, realize they're a sinner, trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and be saved. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, so they're not going to take advantage of this opportunity to be saved, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now there's a day of wrath coming. That's not today. The day of wrath is future. In fact, when the day he's going to render to every man is actually after a 1,000-year reign of Christ at the great white throne judgment, that's when he's going to measure out their judgment on them, and they're going to get rewarded for the works that they've done, a place in hell forever. So it's not a reward in a positive sense, but some people will suffer a greater damnation, as the Bible talks about. That's because they despise God's goodness, his forbearance, putting off of judgment. And so since they don't see God judging, they'll never judge, and they think they can go through life, never make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and get away with it. They won't escape. There's a day of wrath coming. Now that day of wrath isn't just a day at the end of a 1,000-year reign. Everybody likes the book of Revelation, so let me show you this verse, Revelation chapter 6. Now people, when they study the book of Revelation, study it in different ways. When you study the book, when you read through the book of Revelation, Revelation is talk about Jesus Christ revealing himself. That's why I show Jesus Christ coming back from heaven, and the people on the earth, even before his feet touch on the earth, they're going to realize somebody in the heaven is sending judgment on this earth. When you live in a day that's never been like anything that's been on the earth, the people on this earth are going to realize they're being judged. There's an Antichrist who's going to be deceiving them that they can defeat this God that's up there in the heavens. I'm getting way past what I wanted to say. When you study the book of Revelation, there's seal judgments. Then there's... No, not bowl. No, it's come to me. Trumpet judgments. No, that's not it. Yeah, it is trumpet judgments. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and then bowl judgments, which are called vial judgments. And sometimes they think that when you go through the seal judgments, you go through the tribulation, and then when you get to the trumpet judgments, you back up and go a little bit further, then you back up again. And so they got this moving back and forth in time. I've come to the conclusion that you have seal judgments, then the last seal judgment opens you into the trumpet judgments, and they open you up into the bowl judgments. So that the book of Revelation is sequential. There's several reasons for that. One of the reasons, when you read through those judgments, notice that in the seal judgments, 1/4 of the world dies. In all the judgments, it's always 1/4. When you go to the trumpet judgments, everything is 1/3, gets bigger. And then when you get to the vial judgment, the bowl judgments, it covers everything. It's the end. So that, to me, you're going from bad to worse to the final pouring out of finishing up, fills up the wrath of God, as it says in the bowl judgments. I say that to you because what you have in Revelation chapter 6 here is you have in verse 12, "And I beheld, and lo, he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as ash cloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And he's going to start describing things. I mean, when these things happen, the people on the earth realize, boy, something's happening. Watch. Look at verse 14. "And the heavens departed as a scroll, as it is rolled together, and every mountain, every island were moved out of its place." By the way, the bowl judgments, the islands and the mountains disappear. Here they're just moved. Anyhow, verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks and from the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" There's a day of wrath coming. And it's even before the millennium when they're raised from the dead and stand at the great white throne judgment and are cast in the lake of fire. As Jesus Christ is in the heavens, the people of the earth begin to realize that the things that are happening on the earth is that great day of his wrath has come. And they're suffering it. They're seeing it. They're wanting to die. Now, by the way, I could get all carried away here. The men that are said to want the rocks to fall on them, after the Antichrist rises to power in Revelation 12 and 13, when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 17, 18, 19 there, these same men are on horses fighting Jesus Christ as his return. They're no longer afraid of him. Someone convinced them that they could defeat him upon his return, and that someone is the Antichrist. All of that, all I wanted you to see is there's a future day of wrath coming. Paul talked about the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. And so there is this day of the Lord Jesus Christ in which there's no sweat to us. We're found blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ because there's this day of wrath that's coming to this world. Now go back to 1 Corinthians, but this time go to chapter 5. Now there's a chapter, we've been talking about it a lot lately, thinking maybe we don't quite got every aspect of this understanding together. But this is a man who has sinned, he's a believer, so that Jesus Christ is going to confirm him unto the end. God is faithful, this man is not faithful. And so Paul's instructing the church, because of his sinful fornication that he's committing, that they are to, verse 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of his flesh. Now what he's telling the church, the body of Christ to do here, the local church, is don't let this man just sit in your assembly and everybody knows he's living in this sin and just accept that. That a little sin will leaven the whole lump. You're going to reduce the morality of all the saints. So what he's saying is take this man and deliver him unto Satan. Well, if I told you to deliver someone unto Satan, where would you go? The world. We're the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Outside the body of Christ, the world, that's Satan's kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is the god of this world. So what they're telling the saints to do, if the guy wants to live in sin and not put away the sin, then remove him from the assembly, and that would be to deliver him unto Satan. And if he lives out in the world, it's going to bring a destruction of his flesh. Now, we'll cover what some of that means when we get to the verse. What I want you to see is what this verse says. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're saved because of Jesus Christ. His sins won't send him to hell. His spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Like I said, we'll talk about some of the details when we get to chapter 5 and spend more time thinking about the context here. But all what you can see immediately is this man is saved. His spirit is saved. And so the day of the Lord Jesus is a special day. But I want you to note four things in this verse. First of all, notice the shortening of the title. We went from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it's the day of the Lord Jesus. And And when you do that, the emphasis that Paul is making is on the term Lord and on the term Jesus. When we talk about those terms, it is a term that expresses salvation in the sense of Jesus, but Lord, that man's going to give an account. We're all going to give an account someday. But when he says saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, we've already talked about that when we get raptured up, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. So that Paul's reference to shortening that name there to the day of the Lord Jesus, there's a particular reason he does that. Now this is going to be important for everything I'm going to study, so I want you to see this. Hold your place here. Come to Acts chapter 2. I've shared this in other places, and I've had people say, there's nothing to this. But I'll show you a verse here that I think it has a lot to do when you read Paul's epistles. We talked last time about Paul giving Lord Jesus Christ that full title, Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's going to call him Lord Jesus. And I think there's a reason that you can see as Peter is addressing the nation of Israel, they had crucified their Messiah, God raised him from the dead, and so he's raised from the dead, and in that resurrection, it says in verse 36, look at this verse, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, based on the fact that you rejected your Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now he always was Christ. But in that resurrection, Israel is to recognize that this Jesus, that God hath made him in the resurrection both Lord and Christ. Now there you got Jesus, you got Lord, and you got Christ. And there's a reason he's saying that way. Jesus is his earthly name. It means Savior. He came to save Israel from their sins. But when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about the Lord, you're talking about God who became a man for the purpose of going to a cross and dying on the cross for our sins. But Jesus refers to the man, Christ Jesus. But you're talking about his humanity when you use Jesus. See, they only saw him as a man. And Peter's warning that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. By Lord, when he comes back, Revelation, he's not only coming back King of Kings, what else? Lord of Lords. Every knee is going to bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the world, the whole universe, recognizing His preeminence, but His judgment over this world. When you read the book of Ezekiel, it's all over what all the things He's going to do and how the Gentiles are going to recognize that He is Lord. Because there's this judgment, they're finally going to realize who the real Lord of the universe is. It's Jesus Christ. So, He's both Lord, but He's also Christ. Now, Christ is the title of His office. And it actually, for Israel, they immediately, that word Christ is the word, the Old Testament word, Messiah. And He's the anointed one. He is the one that the prophets have talked about that would come, the Messiah. The Christ would be the prophet, priest, and king to the nation of Israel. When He was walking here on earth, speaking God's word, He was giving them God's word. He was a prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. But in His death, burial, and resurrection, when you read the book of Hebrews, He became Israel's high priest. He's the means by which now they can have their sins forgiven before God. And explained, the book of Hebrews explains to a Jew the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His position that they all knew about priesthood, but He became their high priest. Through one sacrifice, He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. So, in His earthly ministry, He was the prophet. In His death, burial, and resurrection, He now is their priest. In His second coming, He's coming back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to reign as King. So that when you see the term Christ there, what you're actually focusing in on is Jesus Christ giving them God's word, becoming their priest to save them, and returning to be their King. Christ has a term of bringing about their salvation. Jesus Christ is the man who walked the earth and brought it about. Jesus is. Christ is the one who's coming back to save them from their sins because He's the anointed one that has provided for their salvation and He'll come back and be their King as the Christ. But if they rejected Jesus Christ, His word, His priesthood, His kingship, He's coming back as Lord and He's going to destroy them. So that the warning that Peter is making to the nation of Israel, you better get this warning, that this Jesus who walked among you, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And you will meet Him as Lord, bowing before Him in judgment, or you can look for Him to bring that salvation that's been promised through the Messiah. My point to you is that those terms, Jesus, Lord, Jesus Christ, has different emphasis. That man who's a believer, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. You know why he's saved? Jesus came as a man and died on the cross for his sins. But even believers are going to give an account someday at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for their sin. That's taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to give an account of our service. This man wasn't serving the Lord at all. He wasn't a testimony. He wasn't magnifying Christ in his life. And he's going to give an account. So when we read there about the being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, understand why Paul's shortening that, but also understand the man saved. The day of the Lord Jesus, we're confirmed unto the, we're blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here in the day of the Lord Jesus, this man is saved. Praise the Lord. So, let's go to the next one. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 30, now the verse above tells us about not letting corruption come out of our mouth and that we're to be forgiving and so forth, will follow. But verse 30 says, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now the day of redemption, that is a day in which when we, the day of redemption, look at Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, that is, you trusted in Jesus Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Two things are important there. It's the gospel of your salvation, not Israel's salvation, and it's got to be the gospel of truth. The true gospel, what Paul preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a complete payment of your sin. You're not going to trust yourself, walking an aisle, some religious ceremony you went through, but you're going to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. So to trust is to believe. You believe in what Christ has accomplished. It says, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, meaning a down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Until Jesus Christ purchased us with His blood, but He hasn't taken possession of us yet. When does He take possession of us? At the rapture. When He comes in the air and we're caught up to meet Him in the air, that is when He's going to take the possession of who He has purchased. Those who have trusted in the gospel, He takes possession of us. And when He takes possession of us, you can read on your own, Romans chapter 8, and where it talks about there that it's called the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're redeemed, our soul and spirit has been redeemed by the cross. But the redemption of our body comes at when Jesus Christ comes and calls us into the air at the what we call the rapture, that catching up that we read about in 1 Thessalonians. So that in Ephesians 4:30, when it says, the reminder there, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we're sealed unto the day of redemption, we're saved all the way until He gives us a glorified body. We're sealed by that Holy Spirit until He takes possession of us. So the day of redemption is a glorious day. Every time Paul talks about these days of, it's always glorious. Especially, we're going to go see the ark and the museum and the ark, but I'm particularly thinking about the ark because the first time you read about God being grieved is when He judged the world in Noah's day. And a whole bunch of people died. And you'd be afraid about grieving God if you weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because we can grieve God. That's why He says, don't do it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. by you not practicing the things that are in that passage, you grieve the Holy Spirit. But even when you grieve the Holy Spirit, the passage reminds you that you're sealed until the day of redemption, until God takes possession of our bodies. So there's a day of redemption. That's when we receive our glorified bodies. Now come over with me to Philippians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So a couple things to notice here. Here's another day. But notice this day is called the day of Jesus Christ. All salvation. Jesus, the one who died for us, is coming to take us home. He's the Christ, our Savior. And so Paul's talking about how God, who began a good work in us. When did God begin to work in you as a believer? I just gave it away. When you believe the gospel. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit. And God began a good work in you, and he's going to perform that good work. He that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will work in a believer until the day Jesus Christ takes us home to heaven. Notice that word, until. Is God done working in us on that day? Or he doesn't have to work in us down here anymore because we receive a glorified body that can never sin again? See, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day that we receive the redemption of our bodies, a glorified body, an immortal, uncorruptible body that does not sin anymore. A body like unto Christ's glory. Well, it's right here. Look at over in chapter 3. It says in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." So, that day of Jesus Christ is a day of salvation for us. In fact, it's a day that God will continue to work in us until that day, because at that day we become glorified. That's the day in which we're blameless, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the day of salvation, a day of when we're redeemed. This day that Paul keeps talking about is a glorious day. He uses different terms to express what it is that we're going to experience in that day. Now, I'd like to share with you a thought, and that is, in Paul's epistles, there are three unique things that you need to realize when you start reading about what he talks about the coming of Christ. We've already seen the one that when he talks about the coming of Christ for us, it's us being caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, not him coming to the earth. And with that, you'll see later, saving us from the wrath to come. So we get caught up in the air before that wrath comes. That's unique to the Apostle Paul. The other thing that's unique to the Apostle Paul, we said at the study last time, is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of Christ, Paul uses those terms in Corinthians and Thessalonians. But in other places, he uses a term that's unique to him. He calls it the appearing. Only Paul talks about the appearing. Now, Peter might use that term one time, but he's actually referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul keeps talking about this appearing. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's unique to the Apostle Paul, because the coming of Christ that he teaches is unique to him. It's not the coming of Christ to the nation of Israel, to the earth. The third thing that's unique to Paul is it's a term that's called the day of Christ. Now in this verse we have the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ, but as you go through Philippians, you're going to see there's this other term that he uses. Look over in verse, you've got Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Well, verse 8. Philippians 1 verse 8. It says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Notice that verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now he don't even say Jesus Christ, he just says the day of Christ. Unique to the Apostle Paul is that term day of Christ. No one else ever talks about it. And why it's unique to him is the whole Old Testament is filled with this phrase day of the Lord. But no one ever talked about the day of Christ. Paul, who's given the message of salvation in this day of grace, this being the day of salvation, he uses a term that's a day of Christ. Because everybody, when you read the Old Testament, you realize the day of the Lord has to do with God judging this earth. But Paul keeps talking about this special day that's coming called the day of Christ. And every time he refers to those days, no matter what way he expresses it, it's always glorious. In this passage, verses 9 and 10, you realize that God not only is working in us, but there's continual growth in our life, that Paul's praying that we continue to grow, and then get that idea, and be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Does that mean when the day of Christ comes, you don't have to be sincere anymore, you don't have to grow anymore? Or does it mean that he's working in us now, where we should be growing until the day of Christ when we receive our glorified body? So the day of Christ is always an expression, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, always an expression of us coming into our fullness, our salvation, the things that God has promised. It's not a day we ever need to sweat about. God's going to work in us, confirm us to that end, work in us in that end, and we have the opportunity to continue to grow until that time comes. So the day of Christ is a very glorious time, and only Paul talks about that because Paul's the apostle of the Gentile who talks about this dispensation of grace. Now, we're not done. The time is up. and it's a good time to stop, because I've at least achieved what I needed to achieve, be able to say what I need to say next week, as we're going to see that there's another passage in Philippians, and then we're going to go and realize Paul talks about that day of the Lord. And it's good to understand that Paul knows about that day of the Lord coming, but the whole point is, so far as you realize, that's not the day we're looking for. We're looking for the day of Christ. Because God's salvation is so complete for you and me, because the cross work of Jesus Christ, that when you trust that gospel message, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto that day of redemption, and Jesus Christ confirms you unto the end that you're going to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's going to work in you until that day. We're looking for a very special day, and sometimes we call that the rapture. But it's certainly the day we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he takes possession of this, what he's already purchased, you and I. I hope you're saved, because when you learn about the day of the Lord, you don't want to go through that day. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for these expressions that keep pointing us to look upward in great anticipation of what's been promised to us, what we've been given, what Jesus Christ paid for, when he redeemed us, when he shed his blood as a payment for our sins, and when we took the good judgment, not to despise it, think we're okay, judge others, but realize we're the sinner that he died for, and trusted Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the complete payment for our sin, and receive from you the gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you that you'll make sure that we're confirmed unto the end, because if it was our faithfulness, we would fail you. But we thank you that you're faithful and you'll keep your word to us. Thank you for so great a salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.